You know, there have always been two very dangerous, we could say, pernicious threats to the free grace of God in salvation. And these threats, I must add, have been in existence from the very beginning. I'm not dealing just with the New Testament church. I'm not dealing with our present age. I'm saying from the very moment sin came into this world. And of course, the promise of a Redeemer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's people have continued to struggle with these two threats. So what are these dangerous, pernicious threats, you might ask? Well, we could just describe them very simply in the following way, and I will give a more theological description in a moment. We could describe them, first of all, as legalism, and then lawlessness. So as you will see straight away, they are two opposing themes and thoughts. Legalism and lawlessness. Lawlessness, in a theological sense, is often referred to as antinomianism. Now, that's just a long word made up of two Greek words, which when you understand the Greek words, you understand what the word means. Two words, against and law. And so those who are adherents to antinomianism, some are more actively, so maybe some are almost subconsciously like this. And we will see this in a moment. There is this essential idea that there is no law which is upon the Christian, because such is under the grace of God. And so these are the two threats which have always been a great thorn in the side of the Christian and the Christian church: legalism and lawlessness. Now, I say this in their most traditional, and I want you to understand what I'm saying here, in their most traditional, pure, definitive forms, they are not just harmful, but they would contribute to the fact of spiritual darkness. What I mean by this is that while there will be flavors of such that will often come into the lives of those who are the Lord's people, and that will be the bulk of our message this morning, when you take them to their natural end or conclusion, in other words, people who would say that we're saved by observing the law of God, or those who just make a mere profession of Christ, who live an ungodly carnal life, you have to come to the conclusion that neither party knows the free grace of God in the gospel. However, it's not so much the extremes that we're concerning ourselves with this morning. The Christian and the Christian church has always struggled with elements of both lawlessness and legalism entering into the heart, the practical, personal life of the Christian, and the very existence of the church itself. In other words, there will always be a threat, my dear friend, that where there is the free grace of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that there will always be various threats and various attacks that we will have to deal with and struggle with. We will often identify them in different ways. We will not often identify them as I have done this morning. We think more of the attacks of Satan. We think more of sin in itself, and we don't assume that these things are ever going to be of real danger to us. Well, they are. They are in terms of our enjoyment of the Christian life, the liberties that we have in Christ, and the purity and the holiness of a life which is pleasing to God. So then it's very important that we come this morning to understand what these words mean and why they pose and they present themselves as such a problem to us, even in our present day. Now, for us to do this, of course, we need to explain our terms a bit more clearly to make them understood without any doubt or confusion. I suggest that we deal with the second one first, that is lawlessness. And I use that word antinomianism, so we understand what the word means: against the law, specifically the law of God. And I think it's essential that we begin here, because the thoughts or the elements of legalism will come naturally into our message as we come to that in just a short while. So antinomianism, adherence to this, hold that when the Bible speaks of believers being under grace, they will also suggest that it means that the moral law of God, as it's understood in the Ten Commandments, is not binding upon the Christian any longer. Now, I said something earlier on. I think some are like this subconsciously. Some are like this consciously. They will profess this. They would adhere to this. I'm not saying that they are trying to justify a carnal or an ungodly life at every turn or at every stage, but they've understood the expressions in the Bible, you're not under the law, you're under grace, and so they've come to the conclusion that means that the Ten Commandments, because surely that's Old Testament scripture, that's Jewish law, that doesn't mean me, because I'm under grace. And so there are no moral laws for Christians to obey other than what they feel is the right thing to do in accordance to maybe New Testament teaching. Someone gave the following definition. I think this is very good to listen to. This individual said this: they take the biblical teaching to an unbiblical conclusion. What's the biblical teaching? The biblical teaching is that salvation, my dear friend, let's always understand this. We've preached this many times. Salvation, the salvation of God, will never come by our obedience to the law of God. It doesn't come by our righteousness, because we can never attain a perfect standard before a holy God. And if you remember, 2 weeks ago, I sought to underline the obedience of Jesus Christ, who alone is our righteousness, and that will come to our fore again next week, God willing. That's the biblical teaching. And dear friend, we preach it week after week, and we teach it to our children and to the boys and girls within this church. However, biblical teaching can always be abused in many respects. The unbiblical conclusion is that we no longer, therefore, having been saved, need to obey the law of God because we are under grace. Now, anyone that really knows their Bible should immediately understand the folly of such a position. I only have to quote a few verses to you. The words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 6. And he was battling with this. He was struggling with this heresy and those that were trying to suggest this and put this upon the Christian church. And so what does Paul say? He gives you a series of questions in Romans 6 and verses 1 and 2. He says, what shall we say then? And he's dealing with the grace of God and salvation. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, he says. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? I think that's a very clear statement of Scripture. Now, more of this undoubtedly will come up in our message. But then let's look at the aspect of legalism. Now, I suggest in our present climate that this is a word that we need to understand more than antinomianism or lawlessness, if we can use that word as well. Do you know why? How many times is the word legalism misused by Christians in Christian circles? Many, many times. There are even those who wish to justify their reckless, carnal, ungodly life while they want to be a Christian at the same time, all under the banner of Christian liberty. That's one of the fad words. Christian liberty. As if it means you're exempt from God's holy law. From living a life which is pleasing to him. And so often you'll find there are many who profess the Christian faith and they point the finger at people who sincerely, not out of legalism as we shall see, but sincerely wish to live a life that is pleasing to God. And they say, you're a legalist. You're a legalist. And just like many words in the Christian vocabulary, words are used without ever being understood. You know, if we can do it in natural life, we can sometimes use words in all the wrong places. We might say something. The word we choose, it's not the word that we need. Well, if you can do that in everyday speech, my dear friend, you can do it in Christian vocabulary as well. We are guilty at times of just saying words without knowing the full meaning of what the words are. Better to not use the word than to use it without understanding. So what is legalism? Legalism primarily, let me underscore this very carefully, primarily in its essential meaning is heresy. Let's really understand that. Legalism is heresy. Legalism suggests that a person must earn favor with God by personal righteousness. That, my friend, is legalism. So you can see it is the opposite of the free grace of God. Where do you find legalism? You will find legalism at the heart and the core of every religion of man. without exception, including Roman Catholicism. It's at the heart of their system and their teaching. It is works and a sprinkling of faith. You find it in Islam. It is essentially works. You find it within the cults. It is works. They might not use the word legalism, but this is what the word means. Trying to please God by how good you are. That's a very simple way of just explaining what legalism is. However, there are also strains. And there are elements of legalism that will very subtly come into the Christian life and into the church. Now, they can be very harmful. They're not always easy to spot. And this is the great struggle I have with the subject. And why I'll be very careful in maybe identifying them when it comes to individual situations. But I do understand that strains of legalism, or sort of a flavor of it, or an undercurrent, can also be present within our Christian existence. Why do I say that? Because Paul says it. What did Paul say in Galatians 3, verse 3? He said to the believers at Galatia, listen to his words. He says, "Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh?" Now, I have to say that was more of an extreme problem. Okay, so Galatian believers had embraced the free grace of God. Jesus saves and his blood makes me whiter than the snow, they would say. And then along came the false teachers with their ideas and their thoughts, trying to get them back to Judaism, to a personal righteousness. And so they had begun in the Spirit, and then they started to think, you know, we've got to live by the flesh. We've got to do this now ourselves afterwards. Paul says, you're foolish. That's legalism. Or that's a relative of legalism. Or it's a connective to legalism. You can't say you've begun in grace and try to work the rest out yourself. So that's one way in which it can happen. Now, in a present day scenario, this is how it happens for us. We rest on Christ for our salvation, don't we? We trust only in him. And then we put the cross in the background. And then every day, with all your struggles and all your sins and all your temptations, your mindset is about positive thinking. And I'm just being generic here when I address you in that particular way. Our mindset is about being positive, about trying our best, about wanting, about wishing, about desiring. And we've divorced our whole existence as Christians from Christ and from the cross. Now, we may not be guilty of legalism as a heresy, because we're saved. But we're running after it. We're guilty of a similar thing. We divorce the grace of God from our life. We can't live the Christian life without the grace of God. Do you realize that? I can't overcome temptation apart from the grace of God. It is all things unto me. Now, there is another way in which legalism comes to the church. This might be a bit more controversial, so I might just be very brief here to save myself a little bit of flack or difficulty as I'm preaching. Another way it manifests itself is when Christians bind their own conscience, or worse still, someone else's conscience, to a standard or a code of living which God does not bind us to in his word. I'll put it there because, you know, that's a big subject and you could go very far with that. I am, more than anyone else, would readily accept there are many sort of shades of grey in many things, too many to get into. However, I believe that we should never allow a Pharisaic type of manner to overcome us, where we teach for the commandments of God what are the things that we think should be so. Now, there are things I believe that Scripture does teach. There are distinctives that should be true of a Christian, that are laid out in the Word of God. I'm not going into those this morning. But if God has not set them before us as a binding way of life, and if someone comes along and says, you know, that's how you must live, that carries with it a strain of legalism. That's the best I can do for a sort of brief outline. It's a big subject, and I recommend that you maybe take time in your own personal time to have a read, some good books, and study the subject out in your own time. So you might ask, well, why? Why mention all of this? Well, we come now to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, you'll notice there in verse 17, the Lord Jesus has already made it very clear about something concerning the law and the prophets. Do you remember the message 2 weeks ago, those of us who were here? Jesus Christ has not come to abolish the law and the prophets, has he? He's not come to destroy God's law. He's come to fulfill the law of God. And how did he fulfill it? He fulfilled it like a prophet, because he is a prophet. And he verbally fulfilled it. He told us all about it, what it means. He corrected the abuses. He underscored its authority, as he does so again in a short moment. And as a priest, he does it vicariously. He lives the life we cannot live. And he pays the penalty for our sin. But do you know, dear child of God, he also does it as a king. Christ is our king, isn't he? He's our prophet, he's our priest, and he's our king. And you say, well, how does Christ as a king live for me? You know, we can say things very abstractly, can't we? Jesus Christ is king. Well, how is he king? He rules and he reigns over this world. That's how he's king. And my dear friend, he reigns in your heart by his spirit. So that the law of God, far from being abolished or destroyed or dismantled and thrown to one side, in every respect, Christ fulfills it in the moral respect that we're going to think about now, as king in our heart by his spirit. He is our victor. He works within us a strong desire and longing to do those things that please him. And as our king, he grants us the ability and the grace and the strength to do so. This really is the way in which we prepared our thoughts for our message this morning, because we all struggle. My dear friend, if you're a Christian, you struggle with your sin just like I do. And you've struggled with your understanding of the law of God and what it means, just like everyone has. Well, as I've prayed over this message and sought to carefully prepare it, it is my desire that God will now speak to you. About what? Well, first of all, this morning, we're going to consider the enduring authority of God's holy law. And God willing, next week, we shall look at its essential or its effective application. So let's think about its enduring authority. Notice, first of all, that the authority of God's law is derived by Jesus Christ. The authority of the law is derived by Christ. Look at verse 18 with me. Notice the words of our Savior. What does he say? For verily I say unto you. Now again, we have some little ones here, as we do each week. And that word verily, you might understand what it means. But if you don't, let me just give you another word in its place. Amen. You know when you pray, young ones, and your father's praying, your mother prays, and you come to an end of your prayer, and you say amen. Well, you might as well be saying verily at the same time, or truly, because it's all the same word in the original language in the Greek. And this is what the Lord Jesus is saying here at the outset. And if you think about it, when he says verily or amen, surely this must be of great importance to us. It's not something small, is it? It's not an insignificant detail. It's not a matter you can just disregard. He's drawing the attention. He's been speaking to these people for some time now, but now he arrests their attention and he says, listen to me. Verily, truly, oh, how the earth must have shook. How the hearts of those people must have been so struck by the authority with which he speaks. And what is the wish of our Savior? He wishes them to understand, to grasp the authority, the binding authority of God's holy and his majestic law as that which is enduring. And you know, we can't escape this. No one can escape this. They might want to. And my many wish to and desire to for different reasons. Even if some will say, well, surely when Jesus Christ died, did he not do away with the law of God in a ceremonial capacity? We shall see that in a moment. Well, that is true. But clearly the Lord has given you a point of understanding here. He says, does he not, in verse 18, verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, think about it. Is he being dramatic? Is it an exaggeration? How many times have we exaggerated our words? Oh, you know, I'm never going to get over this, we say, as if we mean never. We use exaggerated terms. Christ didn't. When he said heaven and earth, he means there's something that remains to the end that never leaves, that has a constant binding authority. And it's true for the sinner and for the saint in different respects. So then we have to understand something of this law of God. The law of God, of course, is given a weighty influence here because the significance is what Christ says. He says in verse 18, I say unto you. These people, of course, tried to put yourself in a situation. They had been filled with the notions of men. They had years of false teaching. Their understanding of the promises of a Messiah and of a kingdom and of a salvation and deliverance was all mixed up with the Pharisaical laws, who went to great lengths and they strained at various things, and they added really to the law of God, and in many respects they took away from it at the same time. The Lord comes with his voice and with authority, and he says, I say unto you, disregarding the preacher, disregarding the individual, disregarding men, I am the lawgiver, I am the voice, I am the eternal logos, I am the almighty, and I say unto you. I think the weight of those words is truly powerful. The Lord Jesus here doesn't speak of the prophets. Do you notice that? He says that no jot or tittle shall pass from the law. He doesn't mention the prophets. That's because the law is really now at the very forefront of our Savior's mind. And it goes into verse 21 and so forth. I think most Christians, some of us know this definition, so what I'm about to say is not new to you. But for those of you who don't know this, I think it will be helpful. A lot of Christians struggle in the law and its relationship to the Christian life because they have never understood that there is a distinction within the Old Testament law. There's a threefold division. It's not a man-made division, by the way. Some people think that. It's not. You will clearly identify it yourself as you read the Bible. It is commonly called ceremonial, judicial, moral. And I've mentioned those in passing already. And just briefly to explain them, ceremonial law is, again, remember that boys and girls were here, if I can give you some understanding. Remember the tabernacle and the temple. That's all done away with. We don't need those things because Christ is our temple. They were pictures of Jesus Christ. The sacrifices, the lambs without blemish, the blood that was shed. We don't need that now. Because Christ is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. When he said it's finished, he didn't say, go ahead and murder everyone. Or feel free to commit adultery and to lie. When he said it's finished, it was the passing away of the ceremonial law. There is no more sacrifice for sin. So there is no ceremonial law. Not because it doesn't matter, but because Christ fulfills it. He meets it. He satisfies it. It is important, but it's done. The judicial law. You know, when some people come to you, and I had that this week, and some of the young people did, those that come who are sort of more atheistic in their persuasion, we're doing the outreach, and they come, and they're filled with such pride, and they think they have the clinching argument. Oh, well, you wear linen and cloth and wool together. You're transgressing the law of Deuteronomy. And should we go and stone people? And should we go and do all these things? And they fail to understand that as a nation, Israel had a law. We have a law in this country. It's not a very good one at the moment. And there are laws in other countries. And if you compared our laws, you would find that some things were similar, but some things are not the same. And that's been true of history. And that judicial aspect, in many respects, reminds us of the expansion, what was given to Israel there, in a national sense. It came to a close. There is a broader application. There is that spiritual application of God's holy law for the Christian church. It's far more searching, far more penetrating. And so there will always be these distinctions to understand. That brings us to the last one that we concern ourselves with, the moral law of God. That's what Jesus means. When he says that heaven and earth will not pass away, or rather I should quote the verse properly, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or tittle shall in no wise pass from the law. He's now speaking to the people here, and he says it's that moral law, it's what is understood in the Ten Commandments that is not exclusive to a time in the past, my friend. Do you realize why? Because it is God's character engraved upon stone. God doesn't change. And that law still exists for us, as we shall see, not as a way of salvation, but as being saved as a way of life, to please him, to honor him. There are times when the distinctions will overlap, in the Old Testament especially. I don't want to turn to this chapter, but you might be familiar with it. Numbers 15, remember there was a law given about the Sabbath breaker. The Sabbath breaker was to be stoned. We would be appalled in our present experiences at such a thing as that. So people have come along with wrong thinking, and they said, well, there in Numbers 15, the Sabbath breaker was stoned. That means we don't need to keep the Lord's Day. You know, where's that logic? The judicial aspect was the stoning. The moral aspect was the keeping of a day unto God. So we're not going to be stoned. And I might say that slightly with tongue-in-cheek this morning, if we do not keep the Lord's Day. Now, for us, it's not the Jewish Sabbath, but the principle of the Jewish Sabbath resides within the Lord's Day. In remembering the resurrection this day, God's day. So what do we do? We're under grace. Does it remain a day? Look, if it doesn't remain a day unto us, why are we here? Why bother coming to the house of God? It's his day. It's the entirety of the day to him. And that's very important because while, of course, the aspect of stoning is not going to come into play, in that sense, it's a judicial part, the principle of a day that is to be kept and observed, that is holy unto God. So we don't do the things we do 6 days a week, if we can help it, if it's not an act of mercy or necessity. We honor it. We put it apart. We give it to God. Because that law still matters. God's word still speaks. You know, when Paul spoke in 1 Corinthians 9:21, he said that he was under the law to Christ. That's what we are, Christian. We're under the law to our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Before conversion, the law is like that on Sinai, isn't it? It thunders down. It convicts us of our guilt, of our sin, of our shame, the lightnings, the fire, the trembling, because it speaks condemnation in its fearsome voice. When we're saved and come to Christ, what does the law now become to us? It becomes that in the hand of Christ, not in the hand of Moses, but it is a way of life in the hand of Christ. And all is different. We're like the Apostle Paul who spoke of the inward man delighting after the law of God. It's our desire to do it. And when we read the law, before we read it with very restricted glasses, we just saw the pure, bare skeleton of the Ten Commandments. Don't kill, don't steal, don't bear false witness. And in our self-righteous pride, we tick off all the boxes. I haven't done, I haven't done, I haven't done. Therefore, I'm okay with God when Christ comes. Far from abolishing the law, do you know what he does? He takes every single command and he makes a multitude of arrows within each command to pierce our heart and show us really how small we are. So what does the law do? My, it brings us to Christ. Shows us how much we need him. Shows us how much we grieve him. How much grace there is in him. It draws us after him. I trust, Christian, if you're saved, the law of God to you is not bitter. But like the scripture says, it's sweet as the honey and the honeycomb. We read from Psalm 119. Go back over Psalm 119. A big psalm, isn't it? There you have the entirety of the Jewish alphabet, each letter. You just take a pen or a pencil, whatever you want, and you take a note of how many times the psalmist speaks about loving the law and the precepts of God. Why? Because was he some self-righteous individual who was trying to get himself to heaven by his own good works? No, David was a wretch and a sinner who was looking to the promise of a coming Messiah whose law or his heart was written with the law of God. And he says, I fall short of it, but I love it. And it's pure and it's right. And my friend, that is not legalism. It's not legalism to say that you love the law of God. It's not legalism to go out every 10th commandments and to seek to obey God out of grace and out of acceptance in Jesus Christ. If anything, we're guilty of the other thing. We're guilty of lawlessness. Because we've come with our own understanding and we've divided the law of God asunder. We've said some bits matter, but other bits don't really matter. Or that we would get it into our hearts, the authority which is derived by Christ in terms of the law of God. I've got a lot more to say, so I apologize because I looked at the clock and my heart sank. And we have the Lord's table, and I want to give the honor to that as well. So I may well just take my last point next week and carry it over. So do pray for me as I try to manage those things. I'll mention this in closing. We've looked at the authority derived by Christ, but I wanted to think maybe for just a brief moment about the authority that is described by the Lord Jesus Christ. How he describes it. You see, in the first place, the Lord describes what we could say the all-encompassing nature of the law. In other words, it doesn't pass away. And I hope you've understood that in that opening thought this morning. It doesn't pass away. Remember, the ceremonial law did not become useless in the sense that it didn't matter. It did. Christ fulfilled it. The judicial law did matter, but it was put to one side because it no longer matters in terms of the expansion of the Christian church and so forth. The ceremonial law, the expansive nature, it continues. Sorry, the moral law of God, I should say. It is an enduring nature. God's holy law. But now some might come and they say, well, that's okay. I get that. I understand what you're trying to say. But surely there are some things which are smaller compared to other things. In fact, doesn't Christ go on to say in verse 19, the least commandments compared to the greater commandments? So that means there are actually some things within those laws that don't really matter too much. What do we say to that? Well, the most of my message next week, God willing, will be dealing with that idea as well as we come to those verses. Let me draw your attention to what the Lord says in response. Nothing could be further from the truth. He reminds his hearers as he speaks here in verse 18. He says, not one jot. You know, just what he says, not one jot, not one tittle, not one tiny, tiny part. That's how the Lord responds. Let us note the language the Lord Jesus Christ refers to. Of course, it's the Hebrew language, isn't it, he's referring to here. It's unlike English. Trust me, I know from studying it for a couple of years there in Bible college, as you will hear in a moment. Hebrew is like some other languages, maybe some ancient ones, or we could maybe think of Asian ones and so forth, where it has, of course, letters not just of different size, as is referred to here by the yod or the jot, as we have in our authorized version, but the accents. It relies upon accents. It relies upon dots and marks for accents. And of course, it's important. You don't have the accent or the certain Dagesh forte, they call it, little dots, then the word might mean something different. I had, of course, a great struggle with this in my own particular experience. I have this abiding memory in fourth year in Bible college when we were coming to our summer exams for the Hebrew. I know that was really the big thing, for the Hebrew exam being one of the main exams of the year. And I remember being up for hours on one occasion in the house. And I had my Hebrew lexicon and grammar book and trying to translate certain passages. And I was stuck on a word for what seemed like eternity. And I am exaggerating when I say that. But it was a long time. It was the earliest hours of the morning. And I was reading every book. There was this little letter, this little character, and a little mark on the top of it. And it seemed to go against everything which I had learned in the couple of years beforehand. And I was struggling. And it was becoming a pain. It was a distraction. I couldn't do anything else. I should have just moved on and waited. But there I was. And I was saying, well, what is this letter? What does it mean? And Naomi was getting frustrated. She couldn't help me, of course. She was busy working out chemicals and things with her studies. So there I was with this letter, with this dot. And then I think probably in the early hours of the morning, it dawned on me. It was a tomato ketchup stain. Yeah, it was a tomato ketchup stain that had spilled onto my page and it had created this little mark. And when I scratched it off and it disappeared, joy came into my life. And I could. So there you go. I think probably much learning had made me mad, as one said of old in the book of Acts. So I was made mad for a short time. But that's precisely the point that Christ is saying here. Not one mark. Not even that smallest letter, that jot, he says, it's yod in the Hebrew. The tittle is maybe just a reference to a smaller mark or an accent. And he says, you can't come to God's word and say, you know, that little bit there has no meaning to me. It all has meaning. It all has application. It all matters. If my Lord Jesus Christ must live to the letter of the law in every respect, my dear friend, everything matters. It all matters. It's so precious. It's so pure. And it's why there is never such a thing as a little sin. Because you do not have a little God who has given you a little law. It is holy. And that moral law of God, I understand to the unsaved, it will threaten condemnation. Rightly so, whenever should that be preached? Never may it be preached in this pulpit. It causes you discomfort because it makes you realize how guilty you are. I'm glad. I'm glad I can point you to Christ afterwards and say that there's one who's met that law for you. He's died to set you free. He's died to make it possible for you to follow him. Christian, there's no little sin. I know there are lesser sins in terms of how they aggravate. We shall deal with that next time. But no such thing as that which is insignificant before God. We'll finish there. But I trust that God will give you understanding of the authority derived by Christ and the authority that is described by our blessed Savior. May the Lord give us a heart to say like David, oh, how I love thy law. He bless his truth to our heart. Amen.